stomach, heart racing a million miles an hour, kind of scared. What really scares you? I mean, for some people, it's public speaking. Believe it or not, that was once me, okay? I know it's hard to believe. I'm usually up here and you give me a mic and I'll never let go of it. But I've heard it said that some people are more afraid of public speaking, some people, than death. I don't know who the people that say that are, but some people are really afraid of public speaking, more so than dying. Obviously, I've given that one up. I love talking. Anyways, let's move on. Some people are afraid of heights. I don't know if you've seen these videos of the glass bridges in China. I think Matt would be one of these ones that would go viral. He shared this morning about his near-death experience on the fake Eiffel Tower in Las Vegas. And if you weren't there, I mean, he saw his life flash before his eyes as he held onto the steel structures, only a mere 5 meters from the edge, while Sam kind of stood there and went, "Hey, come over here and check this out." Some people are more afraid of heights than anything else. I mean, for some people, it's bugs. Spiders especially. You know, the creepy, crawly, eight-legged minions of the devil himself. Ugh. Yeah. I mean, what are you afraid of? And I guess a better question is, what do you do to ignore or avoid your fear? I mean, do you keep your head down and avert your eyes when the teacher looks for someone to answer a question in front of everybody? Are you the one that kind of goes, "Not me, please don't call on me"? Would you rather fake that you have laryngitis than have to give a speech at school or at work or at church? Would you rather Or do you live with the two on the floor rule? I think this would be Matt. Two limbs touching the ground at all times to avoid heights. Or like me, do you walk around on red alert, ready to ninja swat any insect or spider that you may see? The moment you walk into a spider web and suddenly turn into a karate master. Far out, I hate spider webs. What strange things do you do to avoid or ignore your fears? Tonight we're in chapters 13 to 15 of 1 Samuel. We've met God's prophet, his priest, the last judge of Israel, Samuel. We've met King Saul, who God appointed king when Israel said to Samuel, "Give us a king so that we will be like all the other nations." We've met those guys. And we've seen Saul start off well as king. And God promises that if Saul and the nation of Israel would trust in him, God would prosper them and lead them to be a blessing that he had told Abraham so many hundreds of years before. But, like so many good-looking, strong, all-is-great-on-the-outside kind of people, we'll see tonight that it wasn't enough. Being good on the outside and having a great start wasn't enough to keep Saul from failure. His downfall was actually something that every one of us have the temptation to do. It was what Saul feared most that showed what he actually trusted in. And it was that fear that led God to reject him as king and revoke his blessing. So on that note, let's pray and let's ask God to speak to our hearts tonight. Jesus, thank you that you are here. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are here. Father God, thank you that you are here. Lord, we pray that you would lead us now as we look at your word, as we look at these three chapters of 1 Samuel. God, as we look at these three fears that kind of guided Saul's life. Lord, would you help us to see where in our own lives those same fears creep up? And would you help us, God, to put our trust in you and not those things that we are afraid of? Jesus, thanks. In your name. So we're going to jump right into the story, and we're going to look at the three biggest fears that Saul had and the consequences of them. And my prayer is that we realize that this temptation is very real for each of us to fear these things too. But as we're going to find out at the end, there is hope in the midst of our fears to truly trust God. That's where the real hope is. But before we get there, let's get dirty. Chapter 13, we learn that Saul was the king of Israel from the age of 30. Okay, so I would have been king 9 years now. And he was king for 42 years. So, I mean, you know, he led a while. And it took that long for what we're about to discover to take place. If you read through the book 1 Samuel, it kind of reads really fast. And you think, man, all this stuff must have happened really quickly. 42 years for Saul to go from hero to zero. And in the beginning of chapter 13, Saul, he chooses 3,000 men to be his army. 2,000 with him and 1,000 with his son, Jonathan. Jonathan takes the 1,000 men and they attack the Philistines, the baddies. They attack the armies, and then everybody gets this announcement with trumpets and people saying, hey, Saul's attacked the Philistines and made us a stench in their nose. Like, basically, we've annoyed them a lot. We've stuck a poker in the hornet's nest. Watch out. The enemies had way more firepower. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I mean, this wasn't some tiny little army they were poking a stick at. I mean, this was a big deal. And what did Israel have? They had 3,000 fighting men. Well, not really. They had Saul and Jonathan, who each had a spear and a sword. And they had 3,000 men of Israel with whatever they could find. Now think about that. That's like a couple angry Boy Scouts going up against the U.S. military or something like that. Like, who has ever watched Get Smart? Would you believe? That's what I'm reminded of. See, all the blacksmiths in Israel at the time, they'd been bought by the Philistines. So they jacked up all the prices for fixing and making anything that looked like a tool, let alone a weapon of any kind. So it was Saul and Jonathan that had a spear and a sword, and everybody else had nothing. So all of Israel's armies, they were frightened because of that. And so they did the thing that most people would do and think best. They went and scattered and hid themselves in caves and bushes, across rivers, in the mountains. I mean, they were quaking with fear. They ran away. Saul saw this was happening, and he saw that his people were shaking in their boots, and he did what most people end up doing when the situation around them seems lost, seems hopeless. He compromised what he knew to be right. See, Samuel the prophet, he had gone away, and he said, I'm coming back on the seventh day. Who's watched Lord of the Rings? Yeah, second movie, Gandalf says, I'm coming back on such and such a day, look to the east, blah, blah, blah. Well, it's kind of like this. Samuel said, I'm coming back on the seventh day, be ready, wait. And there they were on the seventh day. No Samuel in sight. Saul, he kind of sees this panic in his men. And he thinks to himself, the Philistines are about to attack, and I haven't even asked God for his help. I know we're supposed to wait for Samuel to offer this burnt offering that we're supposed to do, but, I mean, he's not here. He's nowhere to be found. I can't call him on his mobile phone. They don't exist yet. And the situation is really bad. I mean, I'm sure God won't mind if I just kind of jump in there and do what I need to do. And as he explains this to Samuel when he finally arrives, Samuel gives him the slapdown of the ages. You did a foolish thing, Samuel said. You haven't obeyed the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have made your kingdom secure over Israel for all time to come. But now your kingdom won't last. The Lord has already looked for a man who is dear to his heart. He has appointed him leader of his people. That's because you haven't obeyed the Lord's command. And herein lies the first thing that Saul feared, and that we tend to do as well. Fear of the situation. Saul feared that if he didn't offer the sacrifice that only Samuel was supposed to do as the priest, I mean, it would be too late when Saul arrived, because they'd all be dead. He's like, if we don't do it now, we're all dead. I got to do it. And because of that fear, Saul compromised what he knew to be God's desire, and it cost him dearly. I mean, how many times in our own lives do we excuse our sin because we're afraid of the circumstances around us? You know, it can be so easy to just excuse small compromises because we're afraid of the things that are happening around us. Maybe it's getting terrible marks in your class at school. If I just cheat a little bit I'm not going to cheat on a test. No. I know a friend who did the same course, and so I'll take their essay that they did last year, and I'll just change it a little bit, and I'll hand it in as mine. Maybe that's the temptation. Maybe I'll skip church and Bible study for a few weeks just to make up that extra time so I can study. Or maybe it's a group of friends that you want to be with, but you know that they're influencing you in the wrong direction, in the wrong choices. So you excuse a few small compromises, a little drink here, a bit of swearing there, a bit of gossip and unhealthy drama there, a bit of rude and nasty behavior to this person. Or maybe it's fearing your boss and what may happen if you say no to working those extra hours. Oh, I can't ask for a Sunday off. My boss won't like that. Oh, I can't say no to coming on in on my day off. I won't get asked to come in anymore. Oh, my boss wants to pay me cash under the table. And if I say no, I won't get the job. You know, if we fear the situation, what we're really saying is that we don't trust God to work it out. We actually trust that our ideas are better than God's. Because what we fear most is actually a good sign of what we trust most. Chapter 14. We read at the start of this chapter that Saul's son, Jonathan, one day he takes his armor bearer out towards the Philistines to see if God was going to help them or not. And they had to pass through this valley. It has a cliff on one side and another cliff on the other side. And Jonathan, he says to his armor bearer that if the Philistines see them and call them out, and call to them, it's going to give them a good indication if their attack is from God or not. So if the Philistines say, wait there, we're going to come to you, then they know that God hadn't sent Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they're in trouble. But if the Philistines go, hey, you guys down there, come up here, then they know that it was God. I'm not sure where they get that logic from, but it's okay. So we see the thing unfold. The Philistines see these two walking out and they go, hey, man, these guys have, you know, come out from the hole they were under. Come on up here. We'll teach you a thing or two. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer are like, sweet, we know that God's with us. So they climb up the embankment. You know, you just imagine them running up this hill, and they get to the top of the hill and they kill 20 men by themselves. I mean, God's given them victory over these guys. Then God shows just how with the army of Israel he is. And we read in verse 15. Then panic struck the whole Philistine army. Struck those who were in the camp and the field. It struck those who were at the edge of the camp. It also struck those who were in the groups that had been sent out to attack Israel. The ground shook. It was a panic that God had sent. I mean, he sends them into disarray. They're like totally, you know, jumping over themselves, and again, it's another scene from Lord of the Rings. They're like attacking each other. It's crazy. Saul hears this commotion. He summons the army, and those who had run and hid and gone to the bushes all see what's going on. They go, yeah, I'm with you. And they come out with all their swords, and they go on to defeat the Philistines, what was left of them. But then we read something rather strange. See, Saul had made an oath to God. He'd made a promise. And he promised that none of the Israelite army would eat anything that night or that day until they had vanquished their enemies. I mean, just to be blunt, that's kind of stupid. Let's make a promise that none of my fighting men are going to eat anything until the day's out, even though they have to go to fight. God hasn't said fast, but I'm going to make that promise anyways. And he promises that every member of the Israelite army would go without food the whole day. The only problem was he didn't tell his son Jonathan. And Jono's walking through the woods, and he sees a bee's nest and some honey. Guess what he does? Gets his staff, sticks it in the honey, has some. He felt revived. It says he got light in his eyes. He felt like, oh, wow, that was awesome. I feel like I got life in me again. And he tells the other men. But they tell him about his father's oath. Meanwhile, Saul, he's tried to seek God's direction. Okay, God, you know, we've been fasting today, and, you know, we want to go out and we want to finish off the Philistines. So, God, tell me if you're with me. And guess what God says? Nothing. God doesn't say a thing. So he summons all of Israel because he thinks, I know it, someone has sinned. Someone in our army has sinned, and I've got to find out who it was. In fact, soon as I find them, you know what I'm going to do to them? I'm going to kill them, even if it's my own son. And so he makes a second promise to God. And guess who they find out is the one who ate? Jonathan, his son. And Saul was ready to kill him, but the men of Israel stood up for him and said, "Now he fought brilliant and valiantly for us. Don't kill him. Don't do this evil thing." And so he doesn't follow through with it. Which brings us to our second thing that Saul feared, and I think you and I do as well. Fear of looking bad. See, Saul had made the promise before God, "If anyone eats before tonight, may they be cursed." And then he made another promise, "Whoever's found guilty, they should be killed." And I think it sure seems from Saul's actions that he kind of surely wanted to show people that he was spiritual. He wanted to show that he was a good king, God's king, trusting and following God for everything. And you know, whether he wanted God to see this, or the people, or to convince himself, I don't know. But it's pretty obvious that he wants to be thought of as in control and doing the right thing. I mean, fasting, that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, it's a good thing to fast. I mean, I do it every now and again. Pastor Matt does. I would hope that most of us who call ourselves Christians do. It's a spiritual discipline that's a very powerful thing in our life. So fasting is a great thing. But was that the right timing? And then being strong against sin and other things, that's a really important thing for a king, especially in those days. I mean, other kings of Israel, they got commended for standing up against sin and knocking down the Asherah poles and getting rid of the sin in Israel. I mean, they were commended as great kings for that. But Saul, he never carried through with his so-called spiritual promises. I mean, not only were they unwise, I mean, if you're going to send your men out to fight, give them food. I mean, they were exhausted. I mean, God hadn't told them to fast. Saul just went, "Yep, let's fast." And then he promises that whoever it was that ate, he's going to kill them, even if it's his own son. I mean, I'm not sure in that time what was worse. The fact that Saul promised God that he would kill his own son, or that when he found out that it was his son and he was pressured by the people that he didn't do it. I don't know which is worse. I mean, how many times do we fear looking bad in front of people? Maybe in your group of friends, you know, you're with your group of friends so you don't speak up when you know what's happening is wrong. Maybe they're picking on someone and you don't stand up and go, "Hey, guys, that's not on." Maybe it's when they're spreading rumors, being nasty, or gossiping. It may be that we fear being the target of other people's hate or jibes because we're a Christian in whatever group we're in. And we don't want people to think that we're the stereotypical Christian, so we just kind of blend in by doing whatever it is that they do. Maybe it's at church. You want people to like you, so we kind of do the nice Christian thing because that's just what you do. But in your heart, maybe it's like, "Well, why am I doing this? It's just kind of empty and meaningless religion." But you want people to think you're spiritual because you've been around for so long that if people knew the real you, they'd know you've been faking it. Do we fear looking bad? Which leads us to our last one. Chapter 15, God sends the prophet Samuel to Saul to tell him to go and attack the Amalekites. God wants them, and this is one of the parts of the Old Testament that's really hard to understand, because how could God tell them to do this? We won't get into that tonight. But God wants them to completely destroy everything. Men, women, children, babies, animals, riches, everything. Gone. So Saul musters up his now pretty massive army, so it's obviously been a few years, because he gets 210,000 men. Like, imagine that, 210,000 men. How many people in Newcastle? About that? Half that? I don't know. A lot of people. And they go in and they do their business. They wipe them out. But they don't kill the king. And they don't quite kill all the animals. They keep the best sheep and the best cows and the best fat calves and lambs. They even keep all the valuables. In other words, they compromise what God's instructions were. And then we read these heartbreaking words. Well, at least they would have been for Samuel and to Saul. Then the Lord gave Samuel a message. He said, "I'm very sorry that I have made Saul king. He has turned away from me. He has not done what I directed him to do." Then when Samuel heard that, he was troubled. He cried out to the Lord during that whole night. Wow. I mean, this wasn't just like, okay, yep, I'll go do it. I mean, he's crying out to God all night. I mean, this is heartbreaking stuff. Samuel, he confronts Saul about it. And Saul, he hums and ahs and kind of does some chest puffing and talks about how, you know, he did what God said and he spared a few animals to be sacrificed for God. But Samuel, he sees right through Saul's hypocrisy. And he says this to him in verses 22 and 23. "What pleases the Lord more? Burnt offerings and sacrifices, or obeying him? It's better to obey than to offer a sacrifice. It's better to do what he says than to offer the fat of rams. Refusing to obey him is as sinful as using evil magic. Being proud is as evil as worshiping statues of gods. You have refused to do what the Lord told you to do, so he has refused to have you as king." "I've sinned." This is Saul speaking. "I've sinned. I've broken the Lord's command. I haven't done what you directed me to do. I was afraid of the people, so I did what they said I should do." This third thing that he was afraid of is something that we easily fall into: fear of people. And I think for me, this is the biggest one. Fear of people is probably one of the most costly fears when it comes to our faith in God. Fear of people is what stops us from truly being who God has made us to be. Fear of people is what stops us from obeying God, because we're more afraid of what people will think of us than what God says about us. Fear of people really shows that our trust is not in God, but our trust is in what people think about us. And you know, this is, for me, this was one of my biggest fears as a young Christian. I mean, what will people think of me if they knew that I struggled with pornography and sexual sin? What would they think of me? What would people think of me if I really gave my all for Jesus? What would my family think if I obeyed God and gave more money, went on this missions trip, went overseas to Australia? What if I was confident in actually telling people about Jesus or speaking at church or leading worship? What would people think? Would they just think I'm a show-off? Would they just think I'm an arrogant, holier-than-thou kind of person? That's my struggle. And I really had to repent of what was really a lack of faith in God when it came to my struggle about fearing what people thought of me. And you know, I'll be brutally honest, it's still one of my biggest struggles. More than outright sin or actions, it's the attitude of my heart that says, "What if, God? What if? What if I obey God and tell this person they're wrong? How are they going to respond? Will they leave? Will they just go and say, 'I'd never want anything to do with you again'? What if I obey you, God, and I spend an hour every night praying and reading rather than watching Netflix and flipping through Facebook? I mean, what if? I'm going to miss out on stuff. What if I obey you and I have a tough conversation with that person? Will they cause trouble? Will they reject me? What if, God? What if?" You know, maybe I'm all alone here tonight, but I have a sneaking suspicion that this is the fear that most of us have when it comes to obeying God. It's the what if. What will people think? If I don't do what this person wants, then my life might turn out bad, or I'll lose a friend, or I'll lose a job, or I'll be thought of as a loser. You know, our biggest fears reveal what we trust the most. I gave us a hint that at the beginning, that now I was going to share some hope. Because talking about our fears is kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? But it's a good thing, and it's an important thing. But there's two verses I want to stick in our noggins tonight and this week. Because in the midst of our fears, there's hope. God gives us two very real promises about how to deal with our fears. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And as we think about those fears that we've looked at, fear of the situation, fear of looking bad, fear of people, think about the one that you're most drawn to. And I want you to keep these two things in mind. Number one, you are God's child. You're his beloved child. He doesn't make you afraid. He doesn't make you a slave to fear so that you have to give in to that fear. He gives us the strength that comes from knowing that he, the King of all, is our very daddy, our father, our Abba. So we don't have anything to fear. And then number two, he doesn't promise that you won't be tempted to fear. In fact, he knows you will. But he promises that you will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. Not you won't be given more than you can handle. That's not what this says. You will be given more than you can handle. Because if you could handle it, then you don't need God. But he knows you're going to be tempted, and so he promises that you will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. Not because you're strong, not because you trust in your own strength, but because we trust in his strength, and then he provides the way out. We don't have to be afraid of temptation. Rather, we're invited to step into who God is and who he has made us to be, so that we can withstand those fears, so that we can withstand those temptations and experience God's power to overcome them. Do you really get it? Like, do you really know that you are his cherished child? Like, do you get it? Do you really know it deep in your bones? You can call him Daddy. Not just my Father in heaven. You can literally call God your Dad, thanks so much. My daddy, my father. Do you really get it that you have his strength to overcome your fears? We're his children. He gives us the strength to not fear. And he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability to follow the path that he lays out for us. So the one real question for you and me tonight is this. Do you really trust God? I mean, do you really, really trust God? And don't just assume you do because you're a Christian. I read this very sobering thought and this quote from a guy named Ray Comfort. You might have heard of him. He does a lot of evangelistic stuff. He's not like evangelist up front, but he actually goes out and shares the gospel on the street with tons of people, and he started this organization called The Way of the Master. Sounds like rather, you know, new agey, but no, it's really cool. He teaches people how to share the gospel in a really simple way. And him and Kirk Cameron have been partnering for years doing this. And this quote is from an interview he did with Vision Christian Radio, an Australian Christian radio thing. I can give you the article if you want later. But he goes on to say, he's talking about evangelism and people in the church today, and then he said this thing that just punched me in the middle of the face. We have masses of false converts in our churches. People who name the name of Christ, but don't depart from lawlessness. They name the name of Christ, but they're pro-abortion. They're into fornication. They've got problems with pornography. And they're not living in holiness. Do you really trust God? One way to help answer that question is to ask yourself, if you more often choose to obey God than disobey. I mean, when you're confronted with your sin, do you try to excuse it or stick your finger in your ears, la 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 la, or do you let yourself feel the conviction and the weight of your sin? Do you repent of it and then honestly turn back to God, who's so forgiving and so ready to clean it up? Ray, he goes on after that false convert's quote, and he gives the hope that I want to end with tonight. On the other hand, you'll know the difference when you experience a genuine conversion. You'll be a new creature with a thirst for righteousness. You'll be a new creature with a thirst for righteousness. Sound familiar? If we really trust God, we'll be growing in right living, righteousness. Not excusing or making little compromises to excuse our sin, but acknowledging it, dealing with it, and moving on to obedience to God. So the question for you and for me tonight is, do you really trust God? Let's pray and let's ask God to search our hearts, to show us where we haven't trusted him, to forgive us as we acknowledge our sin, and then for him to encourage us where we've trusted him, and then empower and strengthen us to obey him this week. Let me lead us. God, thank you that you are the kind of father that doesn't just sweep our problems under the carpet. That you're the kind of dad who doesn't just let us kind of go and do our own thing. And when we make a big mess of it, you come and go, see, told you so, let's pick it up. You're the kind of father who wants to walk through every decision we make and every situation in our lives. And you want to actually help us not just stumble and then figure out if that's what you want us to do. But God, you actually want to lead us every step of the way. God, you want us to turn our eyes to you and go, God, is this what you want me to do? Dad, is this the step you want me to take? God, how do you want me to approach this situation? Lord, what decision do you want me to make here? How do you want me to treat this person? And how can I treat them with love and show them your care and your concern and your love? God, thank you that you want to be with us that intimately every day of our lives. But Father, I'm so conscious tonight, even in my own life, that's really not the case so often. So often I kind of do just do life and then go, oh yeah, God, is that what you wanted me to do? God, I ask you to forgive me. Lord, I ask you to forgive us where we have had that temptation to look around us and see the situation and go, I just need to do something. God, would you forgive us for not going to you and saying, God, how do you want me to handle this? Forgive us for trusting our own ability to solve the problems. Forgive us for trusting in our own smarts. And Lord, help us to trust in your wisdom that you give so freely. Help us to trust in you over our situation, over our circumstance. God, when we're tempted to try and appear good and try and put on a persona of, yep, I'm all good, there's nothing wrong with me. Lord, would you help us to see that the true condition of our hearts, that's what you look at. You don't look at the outside. You don't look at the cleaned up cup. You look at the dirt and the muck on the inside of it. And Lord, you want to clean it up. And so God, if there's places in our lives where we're tempted to try and put on a fake personality, a fake, I'm all good. Lord, would you show us? Would you forgive us? And would you help us to truly trust you with the real us? And that God, you would lead us to be in relationship with people who will love us and care for us and not be worried about the real us. Yeah, help us to be real with each other. And God, if our temptation is to fear what other people think of us, to fear what might happen if we actually take a step out for you, to fear what might happen, what people might say about us or do to us if we truly want to follow you, and we tell them, God, would you help us to trust in you for the what ifs? Help us to trust in you for the what ifs, not in ourselves, not in what other people think of us. It's easier said than done, but God, we pray that you would help us to truly follow you first, and that people would see not us that are so good, but Lord, they would see your goodness and your faithfulness and your power overcoming the dirt in our lives, and they would say, man, I want some of that. Jesus, thank you that in all of these things that we fear, that there's those two pieces of hope, Lord, the fact that we are your kids, your children. Jesus, you call us your brothers and sisters. We're heirs with you of the kingdom. God, we can call you daddy. Thank you that because you're our dad, we don't have to fear anything. Lord, would you help us to live from that place of security, that place of hope, that place of knowing that you, the King of all, are our Heavenly Father. And God, would you help us to live from that place? Would you help us to live from that place, not only of knowing that you are our Father, but to live from that place of knowing that our sin is dealt with. It's gone. You've dealt with it, Jesus. Thanks so much for what you've done. Lead us as we continue, as we spend just this last couple of minutes just reflecting back to you who you are in this last song. Jesus, would you touch our hearts? Do some business with us, we pray. In your name, amen.